the psalm of worship, of the adoration of God, apparently following upon some deliverance which the Lord God performed on behalf of Israel from Israel's enemies. And actually, I'm not interested in the psalm as a whole so much as in the statement with which the 11th verse begins, but I want to put that in its context and read the entirety of this rather brief chapter of God's Word. In Judah, God is known. He has revealed his laws unto Israel. He has not done this to any other nation, the psalmist says in 148. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, a short form of Jerusalem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He brings the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Our Heavenly Father, write this thy holy word upon our hearts by thy gracious Spirit. Make us to understand what you are teaching us today. And not merely to understand it, but to receive it and to love it as the truth of God, and to embrace it as that by which we will be determined to live in the year to come. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, in our bodies. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Apologize for the condition of my voice, but I think we'll be able to manage. Today is the first day and the first Sabbath of the new year. It is a time for reflection and for new resolves. Another year of our very brief stay upon this earth is past. The next is now beginning. The whole world views the changing of the year as a time for taking stock and for new beginnings. Everyone now is speaking of New Year's resolutions, even if we speak of them usually with a smile, knowing that hardly a one of them will actually be kept for more than a few days or a week or perhaps a month. But surely for the Christian, this taking stock at the new year ought to be a much more solemn thing. Time is passing so rapidly. The next world is hurtling toward us and toward our neighbors. There is so much we want to do in our lives as the children of God, so much we have long wanted to become, so many experiences which we want to have and to enjoy, yet our lives are rushing to their ends and we have obtained so little of our holy desires. Thoughts such as these, I think, are some of the weightiest which Christians ever entertain in their minds. Are we going to end our lives a little better as Christians than we are at present? Are we going to get no closer to God than we now are, or enjoy his intimacy no more frequently than now we do? Are we never to become mighty in the scripture or of great power in prayer? Are we never to become the husbands and the wives, the fathers and the mothers, which we have desired to be for God's sake and for the sake of our loved ones? Are we never to be used more frequently and more dramatically in the salvation of God's elect? Are we never to become that bold and beautiful witness to Christ and the gospel in the world which we have so often dreamed about being? And what is more, what if our course were suddenly to end? What if 1984 were to be the last year of our lives, with nothing more to show of our love for the triune God, nothing more to demonstrate our gratitude to the Lord Christ, nothing more accomplished for which to receive reward on the day of judgment than what is ours so far in our lives? How often those of you who are earnest Christians have thought of such things, perhaps at other New Years, and perhaps made some commitment to do better, bitterly resolving that you are not going to allow your life to drift and go nowhere, to live more completely for God, only to see that commitment go by the way in a day or two or a week. How often have your hearts been stirred to some new resolve, new determination, while listening to a sermon or singing a hymn, only to have them grow cold so quickly thereafter? We read or hear with longing of the relationships with God which great Christians have enjoyed. We wish so much for the same. We're so envious of the power and boldness, of the meekness and the purity with which they lived and served in the kingdom of God. And we wonder if we will ever know anything of this height or depth or breadth ourselves. Are we never going to take some large steps forward and leave some of these things behind us forever to gain some important new ground in those areas of our lives where the spiritual warfare is chiefly being waged? Is there nothing else for us to do but to go along as before, hoping that one day, someday, the impression of a sermon will stick and not so quickly fade away? Have we nothing to expect but that on every January 1st we will have to conclude that we have not got much farther in faith or in prayer or in family love or in family worship or in tithing and giving or in Christian fellowship or in good works or in love for God than we were last January 1st or the January 1st before that? Is there nothing for us to do? Well, there is much to be said in answer to this question, but this New Year's morning, I want to call your attention to an oft-forgotten method by which godly people in biblical times, according to the Lord's own appointment, and people ever since have, by the grace of God, moved forward and upward in their Christian lives and experience. I'm speaking of the making of vows. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. So the psalm writer commands us, and so many saintly people have done throughout the centuries. Most simply put, a vow is a solemn promise made to God. It is the incurring of some voluntary obligation to God. A binding of oneself to God, before God, to do something. The obligation of a vow can be positive. That is, it is a promise to do or perform some particular thing, or it can be negative. A promise solemnly made to God not to do or perform some particular thing. Some vows are conditional. One promising something to God on condition that he gives something in return. An example of a conditional vow would be the vow which Jacob makes to God on the occasion of his vision of the Lord at Bethel, recorded for us in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. He says, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." An example of a conditional vow one might make today, I suppose, would be to promise God, on condition that he maintain your present income and keep you in your present job, that you would give to him for a certain length of time 20% of what you earn. That would be a conditional vow. The promise is conditional in the sense that it does not apply. You have not bound yourself to 20% of that amount should you lose your job, or should God see to it in his providence to cause you to take a cut in pay. On the other hand, a vow may be, and is in Scripture frequently, unconditional, a promise which has no ifs attached to it. In the Scripture, such an example would be the vow which the Nazarite took, and which is described in the 6th chapter of Numbers. This involved a promise to abstain from certain foods and drinks, from the cutting of his hair and from shaving, and to perform certain ceremonial acts, all as an expression of devotion to God and in an attempt to get nearer to God. Today, a vow of this type, I suppose, would be any promise one makes to God regarding how frequently he will pray, or regarding some good work which he will perform in God's name, or regarding faithfulness in attending the meetings of the church, or 1,001 other things of importance to an individual believer and to his walk with God. Now, perhaps in the minds of some of you, an objection has already been raised. Did not, you say, the Lord Jesus abolish vows in his Sermon on the Mount? Did he not say in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, "You have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." And an oath and a vow is virtually the same thing. "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Of course, in this sermon, the Lord Jesus is dealing not with the laws and the practices of the Old Testament per se, as God had given them to Israel, but rather with the corruption of those laws and practices which had become common among the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Their oath-taking and vow-making had become legalistic and had lost its original and spiritual significance. They had devised a very complicated set of rules regarding oaths and vows, according to which the specific wording which was employed in the making of a vow determined just how scrupulous you had to be in the keeping of it. If you used certain phrases, then you had to keep it. If you used other phrases, you kept it if you could, but if it were inconvenient, you could not. The sincerity of the heart and the honesty within a person's heart in making a vow was often the last thing to be considered. Furthermore, they had multiplied oaths and vows to the point that they were common in everyday speech. They had become a matter of display, a way of talking big. What Jesus says applies to these abuses, not, of course, to the holy and spiritual oaths and vows which God has commanded us and invited us to make. Jesus himself made a statement under oath at his trial. That was no sin. God himself has made oaths and vows to his people. And the Apostle Paul, many years after the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Acts 18:18, made a vow and fulfilled it. There is another objection that might rise to the present use of vows. Are not, people might ask, are not all the vows in Scripture related to those things which are peculiarly Old Testament, sacrifices and offerings and things of that kind, things that have passed away? Well, to begin with, no, that isn't true. All the vows in the Old Testament were not of that type. Jacob's vow, which we just read, was not of a ceremonial type at all. But many of them were. Many vows were promises to make a certain sacrifice at such and such a time, or to give a certain offering. In the Old Testament, vows were probably usually, at least so far as we can tell, and the information is not at all complete, probably usually public, and in some way or another related to ceremonial worship. And I certainly have no interest in recommending these kinds of vows to you. in particular. There's no evidence in the New Testament that these sorts of vows are to be the sum and substance of our vow making today. But the fundamental concept, the principle of the vow, does not at all involve or require that they be public or that they have to do with some type of public worship. A vow is a solemn promise made to God, the incurring of some voluntary obligation to God for some holy purpose. And this surely is a principle of perpetual application, and there is nothing in the Scripture to make us think otherwise. So this morning, on this 1st of January 1984, I have no hesitation in urging upon you the making of vows as a biblically valid method by divine appointment by which godly people have and still today can incline themselves to obedience and to growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I speak of this value not merely from the Scripture but from my own experience. The making of vows has become in recent months and years a very important instrument of my sanctification and of my growing in the grace of God. Now, the making of vows can serve one of two purposes. First of all, vows can be used to reaffirm the fundamental convictions of one's faith. A believer makes vows when he is baptized, or when he joins the church. The elders make request you to assent to certain promises. These are vows. To believe in Jesus Christ, to embrace him only as your Lord and Savior, to live for him and to serve him in the church. These vows amount to solemn promises to live as a Christian under the dominion of Christ and his word. Now, you'll find these more general vows from time to time in the Scripture. We read in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29, that after returning to the promised land, the exiles from Babylon rededicated themselves to God and to his law with an oath. They made a solemn promise to God regarding the obedience which they intended to offer him, the obedience to his holy word and commandment. I believe this is a practice that we would all be well to follow from time to time, and especially at times of spiritual crisis, at times of repentance following sin and so forth, that we solemnly and carefully promise and pledge our commitment to God and to his gospel and word all over again. The Scots called this practice covenanting, didn't they, Mr. Martin? And it is the same thing as making a vow. Thomas Boston gives us several wonderful examples of it in his memoirs. On one occasion, after being recovered by the Spirit of God from a time of spiritual lethargy and dullness of heart, he renewed his covenant with God by committing the following vow to writing in his journal. Listen carefully. I, Mr. Thomas Boston, minister of God's word at Simpron, forasmuch as I am in some measure sensible of my grievous, horrid, and frequent backslidings from the Lord since the last time I covenanted with God, and in particular having been for some time habitually in a dead and sleepy frame, for which cause I set this day apart for fasting and prayer, and finding myself called to renew my covenant with God and to get my soul more confirmed in the Lord for wading through the difficulties twixt me and heaven, in prayer I did, and now giving it under my hand I do, adhere to all my former covenants with and engagements to be the Lord Jesus Christ's, and do now with all my heart and soul solemnly resign and give up myself and all my bodily and spiritual concerns unto Christ, taking him with heart and soul upon those very terms and no other upon which he is offered in the gospel, resolving and hereby engaging in his strength to cleave to him and his truth so long as I live, whatever be the hazard, and this before the Lord, the searcher of hearts, I do with all willingness subscribe, the 25th day of March, 1700 years. Signed, Thomas Boston. I cannot but think that such serious and careful recommitments from time to time, and especially at important times in our lives, would greatly aid us in being faithful to our calling as Christians and to live with a greater sense of the significance of being a child of God day by day. So however though I recommend to you this practice of general covenanting, or the making of these vows of commitment to the Lord, it is really about the other kind of vow that I wish to speak to you on this New Year's Sunday morning. Second purpose for which a vow may be made is to address some individual or particular concern in one's life and walk before God. Of course, the possibilities are, as you'll understand, virtually limitless. Vows can be made to express thanks and worship, as in the 76th Psalm, which we read. Or, as we said, they can be promises to do certain things or promises to refrain from certain things. They can be public or they can be secret. They can be conditional or unconditional. They can have to do with most any aspect of our lives. But though vow making of this kind is susceptible to a virtually infinite variety, to be acceptable to God and to have its intended effect, each vow a believer makes must have certain basic features or characteristics, and it is about these that I want to speak to you this morning briefly. In the first place, a vow must have a holy purpose. That is to say, we ought not to make a vow unless we know that it is a promise acceptable and pleasing to God. We ought not to make a vow unless we can confess without hesitation that in the making of it we desire the honor and the pleasure of God. A man might vow to give 20% of his income for no other reason than that he hopes God might be impressed with this and give him even more. A person might vow to attend prayer meeting every week for 2 months for no other reason than he or she is embarrassed that his attendance is so sporadic. A person might make a vow because others are doing it and he does not wish to be left alone. A person might vow because he thinks that this is a mark of spirituality and he wants himself to be considered a spiritual person. Most of his vows will not be private, as you might imagine. A person might make a vow because down deep in his heart he still thinks that salvation is something someone earns, and he regards vow making as a good work which will appear in the credit column of his ledger on the day of God's wrath. Or a person might make a vow to refrain from some sin or from the occasion of it or opportunity to commit it for no other reason than that he fears the consequences of this sin. Not out of any love for God or desire to be holy for God's sake. Scripture is clear that a vow has no value in itself. Such vows have no weight with God. On the contrary, they are a dishonor to God and ought never to be made. They have no capacity to obtain his favor or the blessing of God, and in fact, they only provoke his anger. The vows which serve the purposes for which God taught us to make these solemn promises to him in the first place are those whose purpose is acceptable and pleasing to God. Vows which arise out of a heart for God. Perhaps God has done some great kindness for you, and you feel constrained to mark his goodness with some special act or offering on your part. And so you solemnly enter into a promise to God that you will give him such and such a thing, or do such and such a thing for him in his name, or make such and such an offering. This is a proper thing, and it pleases God. Perhaps you are struggling with a particular sin, a besetting sin, a sin which is rooted in the nature of your personality, your background, your character, one you find to be your right arm and your right eye, of which the Lord Jesus speaks. And you desire nothing so much in all the world as to have this stain upon your Christian life removed to the glory of God and to the happiness and usefulness of your life as his child. And so you make a vow which in one way or another binds you to do something or to keep from doing something so as to strengthen your opposition to that sin. You promise that you will get rid of the television because it is an occasion for your sinning. Or that you will not buy anything on credit for 1 year because credit is a temptation to you. Or that you will keep a record of the sin which you are fighting against, which you are seeking to mortify, whether it be conceit or temper or gossip or complaining or whatever it is, so that you will be forced to take note day by day of the times that you commit it, to make it more hateful to yourself, or that you will speak to someone else about this sin. You make this vow, as painful as that will be, to seek his or her help and prayer and to make yourself accountable to somebody else in this area of your life. Whatever vow you make, so long as your interest is to please God with your life, surely this is a wise step and pleasing to God, and will be of great help to you. Or perhaps your vow has to do with the fact that you are not entering into the reality and the power of the promises of God as you desire to and as you know you ought to. Where are the fruits of prayer which are so often promised in God's word, by which we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us? Why is there such great distance between what God's word promises about prayer and what we actually receive from it in our lives? And so you make a vow regarding prayer. How much or how often you promise God you will pray each day for a week or for some other length of time, or you vow to fast and pray concerning your desire to be used in the winning of others to Christ, or you vow to test God's word in the faithful and biblical way by increasing your tithes and offerings to bring the blessing of God down upon your head as he promised in his word, or you promise God that you will write down each week some record of your walk with God to make you more mindful of his presence in your life. All of these vows and all others which are like them are pleasing to God because they are made in the interest of some result which he himself desires. And such vows and all others like them are powerful aids to holiness, effective instruments of your sanctification and of securing the blessing and the holy influences of the Spirit of God and the nearness of Christ. This, I say, is the first necessity in the making of vows. A vow must have a purpose which is holy and pleasing in the sight of God. It is not so difficult to make a vow. It can be very difficult to keep it. For this we need the help of God's Spirit, and we can only count upon that if we are making a promise to God which God himself will be glad for us to keep. Constructed in such a manner that it is a serious promise. No vow, well, let me say in the first place, this means that a vow must be made sincerely. No vow ought to be made to God which we do not intend to keep, or that we have not seriously thought about keeping, or that we have not measured the cost of keeping. Indeed, the scripture is very adamant on this point. We read in Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. The writer of Ecclesiastes is blunter still. Chapter 5, 4 through 7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not protest, saying, "My vow was a mistake." Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. A vow ought to be taken with the greatest care, with prayer, and with the clearest determination. You must be able to promise the Lord with confidence, intending nothing less than full obedience to the obligation which you have voluntarily incurred for yourself. You see, the advantage of a vow, the effect of it, of course, depends precisely on the fact that it is to us as children of God such a solemn and terrible thing to break our word which we have given to God, plainly and solemnly given to Him. It is our unwillingness to do this as His children which makes vows so much more effective than the good intentions which we ordinarily entertain. Making a vow lays us under so much clearer and weightier an obligation that we are inclined to keep our word, and all that much more afraid and disgusted at the thought of breaking it. You will find, as I have found, that you will do things in keeping a vow that you would never have done in living up to mere good intentions. But if we enter into a vow without thought, without care, without sincerity of heart, without cost counting, without prayerful consideration of the commitment we are making, the vow will not have this power over us. It will not appeal to our consciences with this enormous weight as it is intended to do, and thus it will not likely cause us to be any more obedient than we would otherwise be, except now we have sinned against God in a very striking fashion. So then, when I say that a vow must be honestly made, I mean, first of all, that it must be sincerely made, seriously spoken, and it must be the deepest intention of our heart to keep the promise which we have uttered. To be honest, a vow must also be made wisely, with discretion. It must be a promise which is capable of fulfillment and worthy of fulfillment. For example, I could make a solemn promise to God that I would never commit another sin, or that I would never commit again any particular sin, or that I would pray 2 hours every day for the rest of my life, or that I would fast every single Monday until I die. But these would not be honest vows, because for me to believe that I was making them seriously and sincerely, I would have to disbelieve everything the Bible teaches about the frailty and weakness of Christians. Even the very best of Christians in the world couldn't keep vows of that kind. Further, I would be ascribing to vows a power the Word of God never ascribes to them. Thomas Boston records in his memoirs that he made a vow regarding prayer when he was just a lad of 12 or 13 years of age. He vowed that he would pray so many times per day. When he came to write his memoirs, he couldn't remember just exactly how many times it was that he'd promised the Lord that he was going to pray each day, but he thinks it was 3. But he writes that he thanks God that he promised to do this for only a relatively short period of time, for it was a tremendous burden to him, and he found that his prayers were often very miserable and poor because they were being made for no other reason than to keep from breaking the vow. At least he had, at 13, the spiritual understanding and sense to recognize that that's exactly what he should do. Better pray miserably and not break your vow than not to pray at all and break the promise you've made. On the other hand, I could make a vow which was unwise, not because it was impossible to fulfill, as those that I mentioned, but because it was inappropriate. It wasn't worth fulfilling. Suppose for some purpose you vow to fast every Lord's Day. Perhaps the purpose for which you determine to make this fast is good and holy. But fasting on the Lord's Day is a bad idea. Tertullian commanded against it. The Lord's Day, he said, we give to joy. It creates an obstacle to the giving and receiving of Christian fellowship and friendship and to the true sanctification of that day. Vows, then, to be honest, I say, must be wisely constructed. Suppose I wish very much to enlarge and to deepen my prayer and my life of prayer. I could vow to devote 30 minutes to secret prayer every day in the next year. But as I know my own heart, this would be rash, and sooner or later, I would break this promise. I would not keep the vow I had made. How much wiser, how much more honest it would to make this kind of vow instead, to the same purpose, that I will set as my goal 30 minutes of secret prayer every day, and that I will make a careful record of my performance. I will note absolutely every day whether I have done it or not, so that my soul will have to reckon with its prayerlessness. Such a vow is not rash or presumptuous, for it is certainly capable of being fulfilled, and yet it still puts my soul on notice that it will have to be called to a strict accounting of its fulfillment or non-fulfillment of this goal which I have set before the Lord. To be honest, a vow must not only be sincere, it must be wise. It must be capable of fulfillment. It must be practically useful. Finally, to be honest, a vow must be freely offered. By that I mean you must promise something and only something which it is in your power to give. The point is made more than once in the scriptures. We read in Leviticus 27, verse 26, for example, that one could not dedicate or vow to God the firstborn of an animal. And the reason for that was that the firstborn of an animal already belonged to God. It would be like wrapping up some present which your loved one had already opened and giving it to him again and asking for some credit. You cannot vow to pay the Lord a tithe, for the tithe already belongs to God. It is his already by right. He has demanded that of you. You cannot offer to raise your children in the love and holiness of God if he will do something in return for you, for God has already laid that obligation upon you as covenant parents. It is not yours to give. Must be something which belongs to you and which is a matter of freedom. You cannot vow your tithe, but you could, if you were having trouble paying your tithe, vow that you would pay your tithe before anything else. You cannot vow your tithe, but you could vow 15% or 20% or 30% of your income, for the Lord has left in your power the other 90%. Which he gives to you. So I say, to be an honest vow, a vow must be serious and sincere, must be wisely and sensibly framed, practical and appropriate, and it must be freely given from that which is yours to give. To recapitulate, then, a vow must be made for a holy purpose which is acceptable to God, and in the ways we have mentioned, it must be an honest promise made to him. The vows are spoken of so frequently in the scripture is a measure of their worth and importance. That it is such a great sin to make them and not to keep them is, I believe, a striking measure of how much they are valued by God himself. But it is largely a lost art in the church today, and one I think it is very, very important that we recover. I want to say again that in my own experience, I have found the making of a vow to be of great importance and value. It is an effective way of bringing one's life into hand and to set it resolutely upon some good and right course, which it will not find itself going or taking by accident. Too often, spiritually speaking, we just drift along. A well-made vow can bring the drifting to a halt and set us off in some specific direction, pleasing to God and useful to ourselves. Some of you, of course, will do nothing with all of this. You will sit back as before, and next new year you will have little or nothing more to show in your faith and Christian experience than you do now. Perhaps you will excuse yourself by remembering that it is worse to make a vow and not to keep it than not to vow at all. You will make no solemn promises to God. You will renew no covenants made with him. You will incur no more obligations to him voluntarily for the sake of your relationship with him and your usefulness to him. But others of you, I pray, will take these words to heart. And you will receive this exhortation to make vows as a word from above, as an encouragement from God regarding what you can become as his child and his servant. You will think about this and about your life and what you want to be able to see in it by the next new year. You will be careful and wise. You will not run rashly into the making of many vows you cannot keep, but you will make one before too long. One that you know you can keep and which you will keep as God helps you. And perhaps you won't keep it perfectly. We do nothing perfectly in this world. But the vow will work nonetheless, and you will take a step forward you have wanted to take for a long time. You will do this as a Christian because you are in dead earnest about your life before God. Because you want nothing so much as to please God and to serve God. Because you want to count for the kingdom of God. And because when your course is finished, whether it be sooner or later, you want it possible to be said of you what was said of the godly King Jehoiada: he has done much good in Israel, both toward God and his people. We learn in Psalm 22:25, a messianic psalm, a psalm of Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus made vows and fulfilled them. Let us follow in our Master's steps. This new year, make resolutions if you like, fine, for such things as jogging twice a week, going on a diet, or remodeling the upstairs bedroom. But more importantly, make a vow. An honest and holy promise to God, and fulfill it. Set the making and keeping of vows as a pillar of your devotion to God, and see if next January 1st you will not have cause to set up your Ebenezer with joy, as Samuel did, your memorial stone, saying, "Hitherto has the Lord helped me." Amen.